And if you have your Bible with you here this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12 is where we find ourselves this morning here in Mark's gospel. And I may be overstating this, so bear with me with that. But I feel like one factor of our current age or current moment that we find ourselves is we live in the age of TLDR. If you're not familiar with that acronym, TLDR stands for Too Long Didn't Read. In other words, it's like you come across a long social media post, for example, and someone, you know, has a really long update or a really long thought on something, and then sometimes at the end, they'll put a little TLDR and then give you the main points. And we kind of live in an age where, like, that's what we want. We don't give me the fluff, just tell me what the most important information is, right? In fact, one of the big appeals of artificial intelligence, for example, is its ability to synthesize and summarize information, right? Everyone wants that because it cuts out the extra reading or cuts out, you know, time of you know, reading, and instead you get to the main stuff, quote unquote. I remember studying for tests when I was in school. Usually I'd ask my teacher, like, hey, what's the most important stuff I need to know, right? I don't want to have to reread everything, so just tell me what are the essential things that I need to know. Right, so that's kind of how we think in our cultural moment, right? Give me just the most important stuff, or what is the most important thing, and then we'll just focus on that. Well, this morning in Mark's gospel, Jesus is going to be asked a similar question, coming from a little bit different place, but a similar question. A scribe this morning is going to ask Jesus, what is the most important commandment from the law? He's going to ask Jesus, hey, the law is long, there's lots of commandments, but what is the most important? That's what we're going to look at here together. Just to resituate us in Mark's gospel, remember we're in Jesus' final week of his life before his death and his subsequent resurrection, spoilers. And so that's where his arrest here is imminent. And at this point, Jesus is kind of navigating the waters of controversy where different members of the Sanhedrin, that's a religious ruling group, are basically challenging Jesus in a bunch of different ways, right? We saw this last week, that they're challenging him on taxes. The Sadducees are challenging him on the resurrection. And this morning we come to part three, where another member of the Sanhedrin, a scribe, comes to challenge Jesus as well. Well, this passage kind of begins in a similar way that we saw last week. It does play out slightly differently. And if I could give the main idea, the TLDR, if you will, of this passage, it's this: Jesus teaches that our greatest calling is to love God and love others. That's the main point of this, is to love God and to love others. But we are going to do some reading, because that's important. So before we do that, would you join me in prayer as we begin our time digging into God's word this morning? Father, we are grateful for this time together to be gathered, to think about your word now. We praise you for giving us the gift of your word, that through it we can know you, we can learn how to be saved and how to live for you. So Lord, I pray that you'd be with us in this time. We know your word teaches us that apart from your spirit, we can't rightly understand your word, we can't rightly apply it to our lives, so we are utterly dependent on you. So we ask that you would supply us with your spirit to teach us and instruct us in righteousness, Lord, to help us to understand what this text means for our own lives, and that we might live out obedience in response. Help us to do these things that we might know you and worship you in greater ways. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen. Mark chapter 12, we begin in verse 28. Mark writes, "And one of the scribes came up, and he heard them," that's probably Jesus and the Sadducees, "disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." So again, round three here of Jesus versus the Sanhedrin. We have one of the scribes that comes up to Jesus. Matthew's gospel tells us he came to initially to trap him. These are the folks, the scribes are the members of the group that are experts in interpreting the Old Testament law. So their question is, hey, how does the law of Moses apply to us today? The scribes were the people that they would go to. They were the experts in this interpretation. So this scribe evidently hears the incident that we read about last week with the Sadducees, and he's impressed. He looks at the way that he answers them, and thinks that's pretty impressive. So verse 28, he asks him, hey, which commandment is the most important of them all? And in this time, that wasn't uncommon for other rabbis to consider. There's some 613 or six, just by some counts, commands that are found in the Old Testament law. That's a lot. And so as one might wonder, okay, what's the gist, right? What's all this working to, right? Like Jesus, give us the AI summary here, right? Recently, we've seen Jesus kind of answer his opponents slightly indirectly, right? They come with a pretty pointed question and he kind of answers around it to answer the question. But again, this interaction is just a little bit different because Jesus answers very clearly, right? He point blank answers the question. And he answers by beginning what's the most important. He answers by quoting the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Perhaps you're familiar with it, but notice verse 29. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." And the scribe, as well as just about every other Jew, would have been very familiar with what Jesus was talking about here in this moment. As you may know, this was often called the Shema, which is just the English transliteration of the Hebrew verb to hear or to listen. Hence, it opens with, "Hear, O Israel." That's Shema. Kevin DeYoung has a helpful comparison here. He says that that basically Deuteronomy 6 here was the John 3:16 of the day. So if Israel was playing Rome in the World Cup, you would have seen on TV, they would have been holding up Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. That's an exaggeration. But you get the point, right? The question is then, why does Jesus bring this up, right? Why does Jesus say that this is the most important commandment? Well, it's because this Shema, these commands from Deuteronomy 6 clearly teach who God is and then how his people ought to respond. It boils it down to its essence. Right, first, Jesus acknowledges that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was a really big deal, especially in Moses' day. Right, Israel was exclusively a monotheistic group. All the other nations around them had many, many gods that they worshiped. And all of those gods didn't claim to be the only gods. Everyone was kind of accepting of, you got gods, everybody's got gods, right? And so they didn't claim to be the one and only God. But Yahweh does. The Lord is one. What he's saying is that I am the only God. There is no other God besides the one true living God, Yahweh. And so Israel was distinct from the other nations because they worshiped the Lord as one, not many gods, but the one true living God. And because God is one, he requires one or full devotion. Hence, Moses speaks to the people of Israel and says, you love God with all your hearts, all your souls, and all your strength. In other words, this language just communicates your every part of your being. Every fiber of you is to love God. So that's what the scribe asks. Hey, what's the most important? Right? Jesus answers it there, and it's like, all right, cool. Let's all go home. Nope. Right? The scribe asks, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And notice what Jesus does again in verse 31. Oh, hey, by the way, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. He's like, hey, you asked for one, I'm actually going to give you two. Right? Loving God is the most important thing, right? Jesus makes that clear. But he says, you know what else is really, really important? Loving your neighbor as yourself. If loving God is 1A, loving neighbor is 1B. Right? Jesus here quotes from Leviticus. Yes, Leviticus. Specifically, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The question is, again, why would Jesus do this, right? He's already answered, what's the greatest? Why would he bring this one up too? Why would he tie loving your neighbor to the greatest commandment of loving God above everything else? Well, it's because these two ideas are directly related. In other words, you cannot love God and then hate your neighbor. You can hate God and hate your neighbor, but you cannot love God and then by extension, hate your neighbor. Loving neighbor, which Jesus tells us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, includes both people that are like us and unlike us, Christians and non-Christian, social, you know, classes and whatever. What he's saying here is that love of neighbor, love for others, is non-negotiable in the Christian life. It is required. Again, it's so important that this is how Jesus functionally summarizes the entirety of the Old Testament law. Basically, he says, if you could boil the Old Testament law down to two quick things, it's love God and love others. Right? We even see this in the Ten Commandments themselves, right? The first four commandments are about our vertical relationship with God, right? You don't have other gods before him. You don't make idols, right? You don't take the name of the Lord in vain, right? You honor this, you practice the Sabbath, remembering God's salvation in the Exodus. Those are all about loving God. But then the next six are about loving neighbor, our horizontal relationships, right? Honoring your parents, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness, not coveting, right? All those things are about loving our neighbors. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament law, you know, those weeds that sometimes we get lost in, those are all about loving God and loving others. So if we're confused, we're reading the Old Testament, we're like, what in the world does this law have to do? It boils back down to this helps us love God, or helps Israel love God and love each other. Every Old Testament law can be traced back to one of those two things. Thus, God has always taught this. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is he's not teaching something new. He's reiterating something old. He's always taught his people that they are to love him above all else and to love their neighbors as themselves. Okay, he's just repeating this idea and further clarifying that these two things are connected. Love for God, love for neighbor, those two things are actually inseparable. And interestingly, in this conversation, the scribe actually agrees with Jesus, which is a first, right? Usually the religious leaders get mad and they want to kill him. But notice his response, notice the scribe's response in verses 32 and 33 again. He says, yeah, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he, God, is one and that there is no other besides him. And that we're to love him with all the heart, with all our understanding, and with all the strength. And to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Again, as an expert in the law, he sees it. Yeah, Jesus, you know what? You're right. Loving God, loving a neighbor as yourself, that does accurately capture what the Old Testament law is about. Right? He's beginning to see these things. He's affirming them. But I want to zero in, especially on that closing line that he says, right? So he's like, yes, you're right, these things, right, these things. Right at the end, he says, these things are much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Which is pretty astounding because in Mark's gospel, almost everybody misses everything all the time. And here's a religious leader who all of them have missed it horribly so far that he's starting to get it, right? He's starting to understand. He's beginning to see rightly. He's seeing rightly that God has always been after the heart of his people, not just their religious activity. Again, that's something that the Old Testament also teaches clearly in several places. Psalm 51, right? David writes this after his sin with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband Uriah. He says this. He says, for you, God, will not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite meaning repentant, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Right? The goal of offering a sacrifice isn't to just do the task to appease God. No, it's supposed to be offered from a heart of worship, a heart that actually wants God, not just going through the motions. I was in Hosea this past week in my own personal Bible reading, and Hosea 6:6 puts it this way. The Lord says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Again, worship is not just about doing the tasks or performing the rituals. It's about a heart that actually loves God, a heart that actually wants to know God in relationship. God's saying, I would rather have that and no sacrifices than sacrifices without that. Again, this is a pretty remarkable moment in Mark's gospel. This religious leader is beginning to see. He's beginning to put it together. And we know that because look at Jesus' response in verse 34. He sees how he answers, and he says, the text says he answered wisely. And notice what Jesus says to him. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far. He answered wisely, he answered correctly. But I think it's important to know, notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say, you got it, you're in. He says, no, you're not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, you're close, but you're not there just yet. And Jesus' words here, I think, are both encouraging and they're also challenging. They are encouraging because he is commending the scribe to some extent. Right? He's beginning to get it. He's not far in the sense, especially compared to the other religious leaders around him, who are far off, if you want to use that. So at this moment, this scribe is closer than the Sadducees, than the Pharisees, and the Herodians who have come before him. But Jesus' words are also challenging because they teach that being close doesn't cut it in the kingdom of God. Jesus' words are challenging because close doesn't mean in. For us, in our lives, close enough is often good enough, right? If you work on projects, there comes a point in your project where you're like, you know what? Close enough. It's good enough, right? Maybe with your parenting, you're trying to get your kid to clean their room and they've mostly done it and you're like, you know what? Good enough, right? Maybe you're making dinner or you're baking something that comes out and it's not quite right, but you know what? It's good enough, right? We live in the age of good enough, close enough is good enough, but not for God. God is clear. Close enough is actually not enough. God is clear that you are either in or you are out. There's no close enough and so then you get in. No, it's either in or you are out. In fact, that has been a huge theme all throughout Mark's gospel. We've seen this time and time again, that closeness does not necessarily mean faith. Right, the disciples are a good example of this. They're the closest physically to Jesus, right? They're walking around, they're hearing him teach, right? They're close to Jesus, they're both physically and relationally. But what have we seen from the disciples all throughout Mark's gospel? They're not getting it, right? The whole point Mark's drawing this out to show that, hey, closeness is not enough. You actually have to put your faith in Jesus, right? Jesus' own family, his mom and his brothers, and they come in Mark chapter 3 and they try to seize Jesus. They try to take him away because they think he's crazy. They're close, but they're still missing it. Even in Mark 7, when Jesus returned to his hometown, you might think he might get a parade and everyone's like, this is the great prophet, this great guy. No, they're like, Jesus, you're just a carpenter's son, right? You can't be the Messiah, right? They were close, but they didn't get it. As a result, they were not in. So I just want to pause here for just a moment, right? Because there may be even some of us here this morning that are like this scribe, that perhaps you're here this morning and you're close, but you're not in just yet. Maybe you've spent most of your life rejecting Jesus, not living for him, doing your own thing, not wanting anything to do with that, but perhaps maybe things are starting to change. Maybe you're having a growing curiosity or interest in Jesus. Maybe you're just starting to read your Bible for the first time or come to church or pray, or maybe you're meeting up with someone or something like that. So perhaps you find yourself as you are close this morning, but perhaps you're not in just yet. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've been in church your entire life. And maybe you've done all the religious things. Maybe you've been baptized. You attend church or other gatherings. Maybe you give or take communion or you try to do good things and be a good person. But maybe you're doing that from a heart that doesn't actually know God. That's trusting in your performance more than relationship with God. Maybe you're offering those sacrifices without steadfast love, without knowledge of God, without a humble and repentant heart. And though you may look religious or Christian on the outside, you may look close on the outside, perhaps this morning you are not actually in. Friend, if that's you this morning, heed Jesus' words. Close is not enough. Journeying towards Jesus is good, but if Jesus is not the destination, it's all for naught. The journey is good, but if it doesn't end with Jesus and relationship with him, then it's all for now. It will count for nothing. To enter God's kingdom requires that we truly repent of our sins and trust wholly in Jesus alone. That we enter the kingdom not by our own efforts, not by our own doings, but by the finished work of Jesus alone. Which means, friends, there's good news this morning. There is good news this morning. The good news this morning is that Jesus is the way in. That Jesus lived a perfect life. That you and I, because of our sin, could never be enough or do enough to enter God's kingdom on our own. We would be utterly hopeless if left to ourselves. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came. Jesus was enough. Jesus did everything perfectly. And he did that so that he could be a substitute and a sacrifice for sinners like us. That he went to the cross to take on the perfect justice of God in our place. That if we turn from our sins and repent and trust in Jesus, we can receive mercy and not justice like we deserve. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus doesn't bring us close, he brings us in. Jesus doesn't get us halfway there and then something else has to happen later. No, Jesus brings us all the way in. This is good news, friend. And so perhaps this morning you're here and you're close. I'd urge you, repent of your sins this morning. Trust in Jesus. Enter the kingdom. Don't be on the periphery. Don't be close, but enter in by the finished work of Jesus alone, that you may know God and that you may enjoy him as you were created to do. And after this interaction with the scribe, Mark tells us after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. It's like, all right, we get it. We can't beat this guy, right? Jesus has demonstrated his complete and absolute authority. His wisdom, it cannot be matched. His discernment cannot be deceived. His authority cannot be usurped. As we're going to see next week, Jesus is now going to go on the offensive. Hey, you've got some questions for me? I've actually got a question for you. We'll look there again next week. But what does all of this passage mean for us Christians here this morning? I want to look at two clear implications from this passage for us here this morning. The first one is this: love God with all of your being. First clear implication is to love God with all of your being. Right, this is the point that Jesus makes when he brings up Deuteronomy chapter 6. Right? How should we love the Lord? Well, Jesus says, with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strength. To love God, he calls us to love him with all of our heart. It's good to be reminded that, you know, in our contemporary culture, heart is often equated to emotions, right? The heart's the emotional core of you. And while the Bible has a category for that, that's not enough. The Bible has a much bigger view of the heart. It's not just your emotional core. It's also where your will is, where you make decisions. It's kind of the command center of your being. Appreciate one definition. It's the place where emotions, mind, and will operate in harmony and union. That's what our heart is. Hence, Jesus says our hearts and our minds. Right? We tend to separate those things. Right? You may have heard that it's 18 inches between your head and your heart. The Bible doesn't do that. These things are intimately connected. There's no head and heart. These are the same. You can't split these up. This is who we are as human beings. If you look back at Deuteronomy 6, actually Moses doesn't use the word mind in Deuteronomy 6. So what Jesus is doing is he's fleshing it out. He's communicating what Moses meant by heart. Heart and mind. These things go together. Next, Jesus says to love the Lord God with all of our soul. Our soul is, the innermost part of our being. It's this part that must be satisfied in order for us to go on. That point of deep longing that must be met in order for us to continue on. When he says to love the Lord with all our strength, he's not talking about physical strength, like working hard physically, but that the language communicates to the fullest extent, completely. Right? In other words, with everything that you've got. That's how we are to love God. Again, the point of here is not necessarily to divide these up like, oh, we got these four parts, so we're 25, 25, 25. Not so much that. These make a composite. They collectively come together and communicate a very simple truth. We are to love God with all of our being. With everything that we are to love God. If we've been in church, if we, you know, are walking with the Lord, we know this, right? The reality is, even as we think about that this morning, we have to recognize that none of us do that. None of us perfectly love God. In fact, none of us have probably done this for more than like 15 or 20 seconds, right? Even as we're singing worship song, oh, this is so great, oh, this is so great, oh, my tummy's rumbling, okay, I'm kind of hungry now, right? We get distracted, right? In other words, none of us have ever made 100%, none of us have ever had 100% God-honoring thoughts, decisions, and emotions. We know this. right? None of us find 100% of our satisfaction in God alone each and every day, right? That's why we sin, is we find our satisfaction somewhere else. And none of us give 100% focus, attention, and effort to God alone. Right? We're prone to get distracted. We're prone to wander. We're prone to get tired in some way or fashion. In other words, we can actually consistently to fail to love God the way that Jesus is describing here this morning. If we're supposed to love God with every fiber of our being, we realize because of our sin, we can't do that. And we always fall short. So we may be tempted to fall into the pit of despair, thinking like, well, I can't do that. So what do I do, right? Well, again, once again, there's good news, because there is someone who has perfectly loved God. There was a man who did perfectly love God with all of his thoughts, all of his emotions, all of his decisions, who found all of his satisfaction in God, and who had 100% attention and focus on God alone. Any guesses? The God-man, Jesus Christ. And when we believe the gospel, we're transformed by the love of God in Christ. We're changed from people that hated God and want nothing to do with him to people that actually do want God, who actually do want to not just know God, but to love God. It is because God first loved us that we're even able to love him in the first place. And I say all of these things to kind of highlight that tension that we feel in the Christian life, right? We cannot fully love God on this side of heaven, but in Christ, we can actually love God. Those things are both true. We cannot fully love God perfectly in this life, but if we are in Christ, we can actually love God. As a result, even with this tension, it leaves us longing for that day where we will be in God's presence forever. And in that day, we will love God fully with our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strengths, not just for 10 to 15 seconds, but for all of eternity. May Jesus come and make this true. So, believer, in the meantime, strive to love God with everything that you are. We have that hope for the future, but in the meantime, love God with all of your being, which means you see your life as fully devoted to him, right? Whatever decisions you make, whatever emotions you might have, whatever hard things you go through, see it not through the lens of self, but through the lens of God. And how can I love God as I walk through these things? And it's good to be mindful of what distracts us or what pulls us away from loving God, right? There may be obstacles in our lives that we need to take serious action towards because they are hindering our ability to love God. If that's the most important thing, we should do whatever it takes to want to love God as best we can. So if there's sin in our lives or things that lead us into sin, we have to get rid of them. We have to leave those things behind in order that we might enjoy a greater love in God. Or perhaps there's things in our lives that just simply need to be reordered. That there's good things like perhaps our work or even our families that we love and do those things well, but we've maybe subtly turned them into idols, where our life is now revolved around these things rather than loving God. So we just need to reorder and reorient our heart to love God first so that we can love these good things properly. And as we do this, we know that we do this all by God's grace alone. Again, we love because he first loved us. It's not the other way around. We don't love, so then therefore he will love us. We love because he first loved us. So when we recognize, man, I'm not loving God rightly, we want to repent. We want to confess that to the Lord. But we want to trust in God's love and grace towards us in Christ, that this will be forgiven because of his great mercy towards us in Jesus. So believer, let us love God with our whole being. Let us look forward to that day when that is reality forever. Second implication this morning is this: love God by loving others. Love God by loving others. Once again, love for others flows from love of God. In other words, as Christians, we don't love others because we just thought that was the right thing to do. We don't do it because we think, well, that's just a moral high road that we think we should take. No, we do it because we love God first. And because we love God, therefore, then we love others. Again, Jesus is the perfect example of that. No surprise there, right? Even with the scribe, right? He loves the scribe well. He loves his neighbor in this moment, right? He tells them the truth of God's word. He honestly tells him the truth of his spiritual condition before God. And he implicitly calls the scribe to trust his authority and not his own or the Sanhedrin. Right? So practically, how do we do this? Or what do we do with this? Well, as we think about just even the concept of loving others, we could essentially have an endless list there, right? You could go on and on and on about ways to love others, right? Just a couple of highlights. We love others when we actually get to know them, right? Building relationships with people. God is a relational God. He is relational with us, and we're called to be relational with one another. Not to isolate and hide out on our own, but to actually know other people and care for them in that way. We want to love our neighbors by serving them as we are able, right? Reflecting the compassion of Christ in that way. We want to love others by sharing the gospel with them, giving them the only thing that brings true hope and life in this world, demonstrating the love of Christ in that way. Again, we could go on and on and on about practicals and nitty-gritties of that. And to be sure, we should aim to do those things. But what I want to especially zero in on our time is the motivation, the why we do this. We love others because we love God, right? We love others because we love God. In other words, we don't love others because they love us. Our love for others is not based on how they treat us now or in the past. It's not about how they respond to us. It's grounded in a greater love and commitment to God. And I want to emphasize that because it's hard to love people, right? It's especially hard to love those who have wronged us or who don't reciprocate that back to us, right? And if we're basing our love for others based on how we've been treated or how much we think they deserve it, guess what? We are never going to love. We are always going to opt out. That's our sin nature on full display. If we can find a way to not have to love someone that we don't like, we're gonna find a way to do it, right? That's how our hearts are wired in sin. That's why we need to ground our love in something bigger. Not just something bigger, but someone bigger. We need to ground our love not in ourselves and trying our hardest, but in God. If we ground our love in just saying, I'm gonna do better, I'm gonna do it, I'm gonna do it, I'm gonna do it, guess what? We're gonna fail. We're relying on our own efforts and abilities to love rather than being tapped into the true source of love, which is God himself. In other words, if we truly want to love others well, we need to be rooted firmly in the love of God ourselves. And what we find is when we root our love in God first, we're actually freed to love others. We don't need others to fill us up because God's love is filling us up. We don't need to use them to get something because God is giving us everything. Right? We're free to be patient. We're free to forgive. We're free to overlook offenses. We're free to love difficult people. Why? Because it's God's love that is fueling us, not theirs. Because God's love compels us, not our own self-reliance, not our own selfish ambition, or just pulling ourselves up by our bootstrap. So do you see how essential loving God is for loving others? If we don't love God, we can't do it. But if we love God, his love fills us to allow us to do just that. In other words, if you want to faithfully love others, you must faithfully love God first. Only then can we love our neighbors as ourselves. So believer, think like this, believe this, and let that motivate the practical ways you love others. Again, this morning, Jesus simply defines the whole goal of our lives as loving God and loving others. Everything we must do flows downstream from those two key ideas. So may that affect us here this morning. May those motivations lead us to greater joy in knowing God. And may that lead us to truly love others around us. That A, they may either grow in Christ, or B, that they may come to know him for the first time in a saving way. May it be. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word here this morning. We're grateful to be reminded of the great love that you have showed us in Christ. That we were neither lovely nor loving you, yet you sent your son Jesus to save us. So I pray that that your great love would affect our hearts to want to love you with every fiber of our being. And should give us grace to do just that. Pray then, Lord, we'd be properly motivated to love others in response. That we would be rooted in you, that we find our source of strength in you and not ourselves or not others. That we may faithfully reflect Christ, that others might grow to know you or grow in relationship with you or come to know you. may it be, Lord. May you fill us with great joy as we get to know you. In your son's name, we ask these things. Amen.